Well, welcome. You won't know me because this is my first time here. My son has spoken here, Rob Morton. He's the shorter but balder version of me. It's genetic, like all of my problems, it's genetic. But as I said, my name is Brian Morton, and great to have you here. I've really been blessed by the messages so far from Joel, really blessed. Great to see the focus of our ministry on the Lord, on all the things we can speak about from Scripture. I think that's something that's kind of missing a little bit. And I'm desperate to learn more in my relationship with the Lord and learn about Him. But this session this afternoon is entitled An Introduction to Gospel-Centered Counseling. And my goal is to show you how to connect the gospel to real problems. And you can use that definitely with believers, but also as a way of beginning conversations with people who aren't believers. Now, I had prepared a PowerPoint, I was a bit concerned because it would require me to multitask to get the thing running and keep it running. But I was hugely encouraged. Every day in my inbox and on my internet, I get emails and articles and everything else like that on counseling issues. And I received one just about a week ago, which was entitled, Multitasking Now Considered Detrimental to Your Mental Well-Being. So men, we're winning. But the really funny thing was, someone had, to be unnamed, turned the PowerPoint off on my presentation, and my computer ran out of juice halfway through. So I'm relieved that I'm not going to have to worry about that. Let's just ask the Lord to help us, because I feel I need it, and you will need it to survive an hour, and then we'll make a start. Father, we just pause and with immense gratitude in our hearts to you today for your kindness and goodness to us, the grace and mercy that you have shown to us, the blessings of this weekend for those who have served us so faithfully, for those who have ministered your word to us. But above all, we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, who has made our relationship with you possible and has given us hope and help in the life that we live here in a fallen world. So I pray for help for myself to speak clearly, precisely, and at a speed that people can follow. I pray for my listeners that you'll just help them to connect the scriptures that we speak of and point to. And I pray that this might be a rich time of blessing, that we come away from this hour with a greater passion for Christ and a greater passion for his gospel. We ask these things for your glory, Father, and for his honour. Amen. Right. Church is over for the morning. And it's coffee and catch-up time. And I'm standing in the queue waiting for coffee, and I notice that Bob and Jane, not their real names, Bob Jane, if you make the connection, tire guy, that's right, standing behind me in the line. And as we chat together, waiting to get our coffee, they share that next month they're heading off on an 8-week trip around Europe. I do my best to hide my envy by feigned enthusiasm for them. But then Bob blurts out to me, but there's a problem. And Jane is really scared of flying. And as our departure draws near, her anxiety is increasing. She thought she could control the fear and keep it under control, but she's really starting to freak out as the time gets closer. We don't know what to do. Can you help? That's not an uncommon request. I will drop in a couple of fun facts into the seminar here, and one of them, the first one is, I don't know whether you realize now that anxiety has become the number one epidemic worldwide. In fact, it's one of the big three issues in counselling. I'm a counsellor. I counsel through the church, but I'm also in private practice, but I am a purely gospel-centred counsellor. And so I deal with Christian and non-Christian. And a few years ago, if you'd asked me what was the, you know, the common flavour of the day for counselling, it would have been relationships or anger. Now it is definitely anxiety. So just to kind of help us connect, but to get you involved without you giving me long explanation, why do you think it is that anxiety has become such a big issue in the world we live in today? Just if you need to yell out fairly loudly, but not more than two words, otherwise I'll close in prayer on you. Sorry? Ungodliness. Yeah, if you mean by that leaving God completely out, I would say so, because we live in a dangerous world, don't we? We live in a world fraught with problems and difficulties. And if you deny the existence of God, or you're not willing to acknowledge God, what resources have you but your own? And yeah, it's a scary world out there. So yeah? Unrealistic expectations, absolutely. The stresses and pressures that business world and life in general puts on us. But yeah, the expectations we have which are not met, which frustrate us, make us anxious, fearful, things like that, yeah. Relationships, yeah, broken relationships, particularly with children. If mum and dad, their relationship is falling apart. I come from a family of three older brothers, and all of them have been divorced and married several times, and I've seen firsthand the impact on children. But I also deal with school children, go into schools and help them, and you just see the devastation wrought. And that's no judgment, that's just saying that's a reality. Anyone else? Processed foods, absolutely. We do not know what we're eating. That's why I've stuck to a diet of McDonald's. I think that's the safest diet that we can enjoy together. Yeah? Absolutely. Yeah. So that kind of comes back, and I don't want to demean Christ, but I mean it's a lack of resource, a lack of identity, all of those kind of things. Yeah. Absolutely. Social media. Probably that will be enough, and thank you for that. Otherwise, we'll be here all day. And you're on the right, everyone's on the right track. Social media is huge. And in fact, I'm just preparing a lecture now for at school on the very issue of how do we deal with social media. You go to YouTube, and there's a whole series of YouTube clips on parents frightening the heck out of their kids and laughing and think it's hilarious. And I sit there and shake my head and said, tell you to myself, they do not know what they're building into the children. I mean, really scary things that they're doing, and the kids are screaming with terror. Yeah, so there's all that kind of thing. But also with Jane, as we talk about Jane, don't know whether you noticed, just recently there was a case of a plane that hit turbulence and a whole lot of people ended up having their heads at least in the luggage department. You know, a few years ago we wouldn't have heard about that, but if you're about to go on a trip and you hear all those kind of things, that's enough to freak anyone out, right? I know firsthand what it is to be frightened of flying. My wife and I, when we were quite a lot younger, decided to do a trip around Phillip Island in a plane, and the plane passengers before that were a number of young people who had parachuted out, so this was a plane with the wings above the fuselage. So they came, landed, the pilot put the door back in, and then closing the door and then flapping the window back up, he caught the window, or caught the seatbelt inside the window, and at 5,000 feet, the window blew out. That does wonders for your prayer life, I can tell you. So very, very concerned about that. So we ought not to be surprised, moving on, that Jane, even though she's a mature Christian, she struggles with what the world calls today anxiety disorder. And we need not to live in denial that even though living in a broken world full of people suffering with profound trouble and intense pain. I'm going to suggest something to you. There's not a single person in this room who is not struggling or not suffering in some way. First point. Second point is, I can guarantee everyone in their lives is struggling with anxiety, which is an umbrella term for fear or worry. I can guarantee you that, because we struggle with it all. In some way, something, different times of different seasons, but we all struggle with it. But I think we ought not also to be in denial that the Church of Jesus Christ has not been recognized as a source for profound hope and meaningful help for people who are struggling like that. Oh, the Bible, the Church, isn't relevant. Why do I say that? Because more and more people are going to sources for help outside of the Church, outside of Christian contexts, and they're seeking help, and we'll explore that a little bit more later on. So let me ask you, just as a thought provoker to reflect upon, how would you respond to Bob's questions? Can you help? Does the Bible offer any real and lasting hope for Jane? And of course, because we're all good Christians, we'll give the right answer, but not the honest answer. And the right answer is yes, we believe, but is that the honest answer of what we feel when we face struggles and difficulties in that? So what would be your initial response to Bob's question? What would be the basis for your initial answers? That yes, the Bible does help, and yes, God can help. Or put it more simply, what would you do after the hug, and what would you say after the prayer? Because that's what we tend to do, right? Someone's in problem, we'll solve this thing. We'll just hug them to death. That'll kind of solve their problem. Or we'll get into a long prayer, and that will be a help. No, I'm not decrying either. I'm just saying there's a place and a time for that. So how would we help Jane and Bob? Well, I want to share with you that this seminar is built on an assumption. And my assumption is that while you and I are passionate about the gospel of Jesus Christ, all of us have a common need to learn how to care like Christ and to do it better than we are doing it. Many of us have a heart to care, yet feel ill-equipped to know how to care in a Christ-like way. The author of Hebrews recognized this when he exhorted the believers of his day to consider how to spur one another on to love and good deeds, love for God and love for other people. What does it mean when he says to consider? The writer is urging us to consider carefully. How can we care like Christ? How can we care better than we are caring? How can we show the love of Christ and the grace of Christ and the mercy of Christ? How can we, as he came down and became Emmanuel and came down to a planet filled with death and decay, how can we, in empathy, climb into the coffin of the people that we talk to? Really connect with them, really understand. Not just be sympathetic, but really want to learn what it is that they're going through and then to wisely provide answers for them. I guess we need to be asking, how can we help Jane to see her situation and to even see her soul as Christ sees it? What would a model of biblical counseling and discipleship look like that was built solely on Christ's gospel of grace? What would that look like? Do we have the confidence to share that kind of gospel? We understand with salvation that Jane's salvation is not only that her sins are forgiven and she is reconciled to God, but also her salvation has changed her by implanting within her a new heart and also embedded into her a new resurrection power for her to be victorious over the struggles that she goes through. But isn't it amazing that we think the gospel is necessary and important for the unsaved person? But we don't hold the same belief to believe that we need the gospel every single day as believers. Isn't that what Paul said in Colossians 3:6? As you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, what? So walk in him. Why did we receive Jesus Christ? Because we realized how desperate we were and how much we needed him. And there should never be a day that we don't live like that. That we need Christ. That we cannot live in our own strength. We cannot live independently. We cannot think we can cope with life and all its trials and difficulties and problems without the grace of Christ in our lives. So, Jane's growth or change, what we call sanctification, is the grace-motivated, grace-empowered art of applying her justification, that's forgiveness, her reconciliation, that's being brought into a right relationship with God. And can I say to you, we can never be reconciled to each other on a horizontal level until we're reconciled with God on a vertical level. It just doesn't work. But more than that, she needs to understand the importance of regeneration, that she has a new desire created within her. No longer does she have a heart of stone, but she's open now and wants what God wants in his kingdom. And then redemption, to be set free. And as I said to you before, I'm convinced that every one of us are still, to some measure, not completely free from the struggles that we go through. We never will be until we get to heaven, right? But, you know, we have a long way to go to understanding and applying what Christ has done when he redeemed us and set us free. And sanctification is really Jane's inner life increasingly reflecting the inner life of Christ. By that I mean, when we talk about being Christ-like, what are we talking about? We're talking about relationally, rationally, volitionally, that is, in our choices and things that we make, and emotionally, and that's Jane's struggle, and that's why I've chosen her as an easier one for us to apply what we're seeking to learn. It's as she puts off the old dead person that she once was and puts on the new person she already is in Christ, both relationally, rationally, volitionally, and emotionally. And as you hear those words, let me ask you this question. If you think about it, isn't this what mental issues, mental health issues are all about? People struggling relationally, people struggling rationally with their thought life, people struggling with the choices that they're making and the way that they're living, and people obviously struggling with the emotions and the moods and the difficulties that they go through. But the good news is that Jesus died in Jane's place and was raised from the dead to bring her back to God through faith alone in his name. And that story never grows old and never stops giving, or should never stop giving, Jane encouragement. And that's what I wanted to be able to share with you today. We need to be preaching the gospel to ourselves every single day. And I love what Paul Tripp says, and it's in your notes there, the seven things which we need to constantly remind ourselves of. The first one being that God, the gospel promises us forgiveness. And there will be some people in this room today who know they need to experience again the forgiveness of God in some area in their life. We all struggle with sin, old and young alike. But there's resentment. There may not be the really socially unacceptable sins in our life, but it may be gossip, it may be bitterness, it may be anger, it may be indifference, whatever it may be. We need forgiveness. Secondly, the gospel promises deliverance today. Not just when we were first saved and one day when we go to heaven, but the gospel promises deliverance here and now for us today. With whatever is binding you, whatever is holding you back, whatever you feel stuck in, Jesus Christ is the one that can set you free. The gospel promises power today, and sometimes you just say, I've tried everything, I've got no more motivation, I feel like I've got no more strength to deal with the issues. They're too hard, too difficult, nothing's ever seemed to work. But that's not the promise of the gospel. The gospel promises reconciliation, as I mentioned before, and then the gospel also promises restoration. The one place where hurting people should be able to come and to, by God's grace, resolve issues. But when I see churches and when we hear of churches where people are just not getting on and people are coming to church and they won't speak to that lady or that man and they won't speak to that couple because of all these issues we've got and no one's willing to deal with it. The gospel also promises wisdom today. And boy, don't we need wisdom. Isn't that what James says? If any man lacks wisdom, what are we to do? Let him ask who? God. You know, wisdom is Jesus Christ. Wisdom is not a concept. Wisdom is found in the person of Jesus Christ and in our intimacy of relationship with Him, our daily walk with Him. Then even if we can't point to a verse that speaks to a particular issue, He will guide us. He will help us. We will make godly choices and decisions. And we can trust Him because He's sovereign over all, that whatever decisions we arrive at will ultimately be for our good. And the gospel promises mercy today. And perhaps there are some here today who just feel they need mercy. You know what mercy is, don't you? Mercy is the opposite of grace. Grace is God giving us what we don't deserve. Mercy is God not giving us what we do deserve. And that the reality is we don't deserve anything. In fact, we deserve, really, God's judgment. But God is so gracious. And I'm not just talking about salvific forgiveness. I'm talking about daily when we let the Lord down. I'm almost tempted to say, how many people haven't let the Lord down in the last week? And I'm pretty sure there's not a single person wouldn't put their hand up, so I won't embarrass you. That's the reality. We all have, haven't we? But isn't it amazing? God is so gracious, so patient, so merciful to us. In the hardest of situations and in the most trying of relationships, Jane never stands alone with only her personal abilities to help. And what's good for Jane is good for us as well. Jane needs to be reminded that the gospel is not less than, but much more than just having her sins forgiven and one day going to heaven. She is in Christ. And in Him and through Him, she can do what otherwise would be impossible. What's true for Jane is true for us as well. As Jane struggles with the daily fears that she faces, the realities of life in a broken world, she needs to be reminded of the gospel promise of 2 Peter 1:3. God has already given her everything she needs for a godly life. Do we believe that? God has already in Christ given us. All of God's promises find their yes and amen in Jesus Christ. You will have picked up by now that it's my intention to use Bob and Jane's story as a means of highlighting a number of important issues that I want to seek to build a case for conversations that are comprised of compassion, that are comprehensive, and that are caring gospel in terms of counsel. The wisdom to confront life's difficulties and most often communicated in conversations our culture refers to as counselling. So people go off to the counsellor, whether it be a mental health, social services, psychologist, psychiatrist, etc. However, I prefer, when speaking to Christians, to use the term gospel conversations rather than the culturally accepted counselling, term counselling. I believe it's a better, broader, and more accurate term for what we are called to do. That is to have gospel conversations with each other. So when we come to church, instead of when church is over talking about last night's rugby results, we actually interact with people and share. Never ceases to stagger me when I begin to start to talk to people. And I think people are avoiding me now for this reason. They kind of get embarrassed when you want to talk about the Lord to them, you know. And I'm not overboard. I enjoy rugby on a Saturday, not on the Lord's Day. That's a sin. Sorry. So that's what we're going to be speaking about. So as you'll see in your notes there, I want to kind of work through this very quickly, this seminar, by asking and answering four questions. The first one being, why is the Bible relevant and necessary for my conversation with Bob and Jane, for you with your conversations? What does a Bible-based, gospel-centered conversation sound like? Not look like, but sound like. Who should have such a gospel conversation? Which is kind of tongue-in-cheek saying, do you have those conversations? And fourthly and finally, how can we effectively connect the gospel to Jane's struggle and suffering? And I want to show you from the scriptures how I would kind of counsel some of that. That kind of gives a pattern. So our first question then is, why is the Bible relevant and necessary for my conversations with Bob and Jane? Second fun fact. Don't know whether you realise this, but the current list of counselling treatments, that is psychotherapies, stand at over 300. 300 different ways people have come up with trying to help people. I've heard as high as 500. I've got evidence for the 300, but I think the other 200 must be subsets of that. So it's tough, isn't it? It's a tough job to keep up to date with who might have the right answer when people seek help and hope. It can be really confusing for us. But I want to say something to you. It's a very serious comment. I want you to understand that every one of these 300 plus psychotherapies, that is providing the treatment, the solution to people's problems, is based upon a model of counselling. And every one of those models is born from a theory. People's ideas about what's true and what's right and what's wrong. And every one of those theories is conceived from an unbiblical worldview. In other words, the Bible is not their measure and standard for what we believe about life. So you can kind of see it's important to get the right answer, isn't it? Otherwise, you're like in the street where you know you've got to find a person and there are 300 houses, you just don't know the number. That could be pretty frustrating, couldn't it? Hello, Mr. Smith there? No, wrong house, bang, 300 houses later. But it's more important when you're dealing with personal struggles and problems to get it right. You see, every one of us counsel every day. Do you realize that? Talking to your kids, talking to your spouse, talking to other people at work and in your environment that you live in, even talking to yourself. And you know the person you talk to most in life too, don't you? It's you. We talk to ourselves more. So that's not really the question, though. The real question is our counsel biblical? Is it Bible-based and gospel-centered? So if we intend to counsel well from scriptures, we must resolve to see and apply the scriptures within the form that God gave us or wrote the scriptures, which is as a narrative. And I'll explain that in a moment or two. The redemptive movement of the Bible provides a context with which and from which we can offer wise biblical counsel. And like every narrative, there are certain acts to the narrative. And the first one, of course, and I'm leaving some out for the sake of time, the first one, creation. We learn about creation in Genesis 1 and 2. And that asks the question, when God made this world and made us, it asks the question, who is God? More importantly, who is your God? And that's the way we could talk to people, not as bluntly as I'm lecturing now, but in a conversational style. Another question we might ask is, who are we? Or more importantly, whose are we? Who do we belong to? Who has ultimate say in our lives? Do we? Does someone else? Does the fear of man drive us rather than a reverential awe for God? Might be a way we would put it. In what story do we find ourselves? And as we think about creation, we see order. Before the fall, one nanosecond before Adam and Eve sinned, everything was perfect. One nanosecond later, it was not. So the second act is the fall, obviously, when we read about that in Genesis 3. And this helps us to understand what is our problem. What's our real, at the very heart, the very core, what is the problem we struggle with? What is the root source of the problem? Is it our circumstances? Is it our relationship? Or is it our own hearts that we need to be dealing with? And it also helps us to answer the question, what really went wrong? So we've moved from order to disorder. And isn't it interesting now that if you go to the DSM-5, which is the encyclopedia of all human problems for psychiatry and psychology, you have all these lists of disorders. And I'm okay with using the term disorder because that's what's happened because of the fall. The world's broken we live in and people are broken. The third act of this narrative of God's from Genesis 3 to the end of Revelation is the glorious story of redemption, which answers to the questions is, what is the solution for mankind? What is the solution not only for people's eternal destiny and their relationship with God, but how they live in the in-between? How can it be put right? How does Christ bring us peace with God? And how does Christ change people? And we learn about that in the rest of Scripture as we look at the redemptive story. And the last one is a new creation. 2 Corinthians 5:17, you know, the new has come, the old's gone. At a personal level, we have been changed, but we are looking forward, aren't you, to a day when Jesus comes and makes everything right. A new world, a new heavens, a new earth, and completely redeemed people. No more struggle, no more sin, no more sadness, no more struggling with fear, no more anxiety, no more worries, and all the other things included under that. Our broken lives and a broken world are filled with visual reminders of this great drama, but we need to learn to recognize them, and that's part of having these gospel conversations. So the second question I want to ask as we think about this gospel conversation is, what should a Bible-based, gospel-centered conversation look like? And I've split this down to two. What it should not look like and what it should look like, just for ease of memory. Because I think that my conversation with Jane could go five different ways and it could go wrong in five different ways. The first thing is I might simply try and refer Jane. When Bob says to me, can you help? You know, does the Bible help? Does God help? How do we help Jane? I could simply say, well, you know what, Jane, while God's word provides insight for our spiritual lives, God never intended that you use his word to address emotional and mental struggles. For those, you need a professional expert. And we'd simply push them out the door and refer. What's that saying about our confidence in the gospel? The second one is what I call a sprinkling approach. We might say to Jane, to my Christian concern and prayer, I'll add some occasional biblical principles where they seem applicable. And we just, you know, we might pray and we might talk and there will be a Bible principle there and we're not really getting into the scriptures. The third one would be what I call the topical Bible approach. Jane, let me look up my topical Bible or concordance to find God's answer. I've never come across this issue of fear before. Never bothered to know my Bible or research it enough. And this is often referred to as the one problem, one verse, one solution. You know, every person that comes with fear, I'll just use the same verse. It's like taking two tablets when you go to the doctor. Here, take two tablets and come back next Sunday cured. We think that's the answer, and that's having a gospel conversation. The fourth one is what I call the gospel imperative and versus gospel indicative quandary. I want to explain what I mean by that. You would say something like this to Jane. Jane, do not be afraid and fear not occur in at least 365 times in the Bible. Just stop being afraid. Jane, to do so is a sin. You just need to repent of your lack of faith. How would you feel if I said that to you and you were struggling with an issue? Just get a grip. Men, get a grip. Ladies, get a grip. Where's the compassion? Where's the empathy? Where's the understanding in that? You see, you know, you understand what a gospel imperative is. You know, my mother often used to say to me, Brian, this is imperative you do that. I knew what she's saying. This was an edict from on high, and I was going to get a spanking if I didn't do what it. So in other words, it's a command. And you know that there are many new covenant commands, gospel commands. And we're called to do that. So to be not afraid is a command. Don't be anxious is a command. The problem is we often point out to people what they shouldn't be doing, but we never show them how to do the right thing. And an imperative is what God has done for us or is to us so that we can follow and obey his commands. That's the how-to. But people often just like to go on a sin hunt and they're never focused on grace and what God has provided in Christ to overcome. And the last one is what I call the imbalanced sin and suffering approach. In other words, we're only ever focusing on one or the other. We're either focusing on sin, it's a sin in your life, you need to deal with it, but maybe it's not a sin. Maybe it's not their sin. Maybe it's the result of just living in a fallen world. Maybe it's they've been sinned against. And the expectation is you just need to get it together. That's harsh. I think even unbiblical and unchristlike. There needs to be a lot more grace and understanding and compassion. Think how the Lord treats you. Is that the way he treats you? If you don't get this issue sorted out by tomorrow morning, you're off my Christmas card list. And that's the way we think God operates. We need to realize that often people will come and they may be struggling with a sin. But then out of that, they may also be suffering because of their sin. And God wants us to treat both. Or it may be that a person is coming and it's not their own sin, they're suffering, but there's a very real danger that in their suffering, they might sin. And you want to care for people and help them avoid that. You know what it's like when you get disappointed in life. You get angry with God. Don't tell me you never get angry with God. You just call it by something less or something different. You know, we get disappointed in God. He's not giving us what we want or what we expect in life. And that's the struggle, internal struggle we have. Gospel-centered conversation should address both with grace. It shouldn't be an either-or, but a both-and approach. So we want to deal with people's struggles and we want to deal with their suffering as well. So some questions we might ask there are to the churches that we're in. Which of those two approaches, whether it's just dealing with sin or it's dealing with suffering but not realizing they can be connected, what approach do they use to helping people who are suffering and hurting and struggling? More importantly, what is the possible approach that you're using? Oh, they just need to toughen up and get over it. Well, here's 20 cents, phone someone who cares kind of approach. So that's not what our conversation should look like if it's a gospel conversation. Let me get on to a more positive note, more biblical note. What should our conversations look like? It's interesting that God has blessed the biblical counseling movement around the world. And I started in 1994 and it was 1970s, 1980s when counseling, biblical counseling started to become something of a ministry in some churches. But there's very few resources around and everything else like that. And the interest in biblical counseling is growing here in New Zealand as well. It's starting to increase. But one of the problems with this unprecedented growth of biblical counseling is that we've forgotten to tell the church that counseling others is for everyone, not just a few. I do counseling most nights, Skype, and during the day with people in the office. And I get phone calls, people saying, and I say, well, is there someone in your church? I know we're looking for a professional. And I hate it. Because that's not what it is. You know, Ephesians 4, it's about the elders and that teaching the congregation how to serve and how to minister. It's something we should all be buying into and doing. Romans 15:14 says, I myself am convinced, my brothers and sisters, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with knowledge, and competent to instruct each other. And therefore, I believe that gospel-centered conversations ought to be built on three deep convictions. And I'll give them to you fairly quickly. The first is we need a vision that Bible-based, gospel-centered counseling is one for the entire church to speak gospel truth in love. We need to be having those conversations. I get people from all over New Zealand and Australia contacting me for counseling. You know what? I'm concerned because one day, possibly sooner than you realize, I might die. And there are very few people around. I've had calls from Auckland here, looking for help. And of course, I try and head them in the right direction, but that's not always how it works out. People from small churches where there are no resources, we need to be building that kind of vision. We need a model of Bible-based, gospel-centered conversations that focus on this central question. What does it mean to counsel in the grace and truth of Christ? We need to learn how to do that. The second deep conviction I believe we need is that gospel conversations must be anchored in the Bible. Only God's word is authoritative, sufficient, and relevant. The inspired and inerrant scriptures, when correctly interpreted and carefully applied, offer us God's comprehensive help. Now, I just want to say, when we talk about comprehensive, I can almost hear the minds ticking over, but the Bible, Brian, doesn't speak about everything. No, it doesn't. But by comprehensive in wisdom, I'm saying the Bible makes sense of everything, not necessarily that it addresses everything. And the next one is gospel-centered counseling must be centered on Christ and the gospel. Personal change must be centered on the person of Christ. Colossians 1:27-29 reads this way. To them, God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Any hope of redemption, any hope of restoration of the image of God in us is through Christ. Remember Romans, I think it's Romans 3:20, for all have sinned and what? Come short of the glory of God. But it is Christ in us. This isn't just saying the hope that one day he's coming, we're going to be in glory. I believe it actually means it's Christ in us gives us the hope that we can change. We can become more like Christ as we apply the word of God under the direction of the Holy Spirit. By the grace of Christ. And he said, Paul says, he is the one we proclaim, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone fully matured in Christ. To this end, I strenuously contend with all the energy Christ so powerfully works in me. In other words, I don't do it in my own strength. It is Christ working in me. Which implies what? That we have a real-time relationship with Jesus Christ. Not a pretend 6 days of the week and let's come real super spiritual on church on a Sunday. But that our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ is consistent and it's real and it's vital and we're committed to that relationship. Why is Jesus so important? Let me read to you the words from John 5:39-40. Jesus was talking to the spiritual leaders of his day. Listen to what he said. You search the scriptures diligently because you think in them you have eternal life. These are the very scriptures that testify about me. Yet you refuse to come to me to have life. Do you hear the weight of those verses? What's Jesus saying? Let me paraphrase it for you. You have your heads in your Bibles constantly. Because you think you'll find eternal life there. But you miss the forest for the trees. These scriptures are all about me. And here I am standing right before you. And you aren't willing to receive from me the life that you say you want. Isn't it amazing? I kind of have a phrase I say to people, be careful that you don't run to the phone before you run to the throne. You know what I mean by that? need someone to talk to, need a human being to help me, but God comes last. And we don't take it. I'm not saying discount human, but I'm just saying let's get the order right. Gospel conversations point people to a person, Jesus our Redeemer. John 14 verse 6, you remember? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. What's he saying? Jesus is saying, I'm not a program. I'm the way. I'm not a 9-step program or a 5-step program. I am the way. It's in personal relationship with me that you can come to the Father and experience true life as God intended. More than that, he said, I'm not only the way, but I am the truth. I'm not a theory. 300 plus theories about what the problem with mankind is and what the solution is. Jesus said, I'm the truth. Not just that I'll tell you the truth, but I'll show you the truth and I'll live my truth out in your life. And he says, I'm not only the way, the truth, but I'm the life. In other words, every one of us is looking for a Jesus experience. But then we relegate it to certain parts of our life and our seasons and our weeks. Jesus said, no, I'm the life. I don't give you a new identity. I am your identity. We're all looking for identity, but we're all looking that somehow Jesus will give us a new identity. He is our identity. In John 14, Jesus speaks to his disciples in their confusion and uncertainty, in their anxieties and fears. He comforts them by saying, in essence, I will be enough for you. You know the way already because you know me. I am the way. I will be sufficient for you. You don't need to look elsewhere. You don't need to supplement me with something else. He was saying to the disciples, you're disorientated. Okay, I'm the way. You're confused. I'm the truth. You're fearful. Listen to this, Jane. You're fearful. I am the life. I'm the answer. Knowing me is enough and will be enough, he says. Your search can end with me. I wonder if that's how we live. When our search is over because we've found Christ. And he's in us and we're in him and he's our daily delight. A danger, though, that we need to look out for. You see, when we follow systems of thoughts and practice that claim to prescribe a cure for human condition, every one of those competes with Christ. So are you going to Christ? Or are you going to Christ's competitor? That's what it boils down to. With that. So we next come to the third question, moving on fairly quickly for the sake of time. And I kind of end it with a backhanded little sub-question. Who should have such gospel conversations? And then I put the phrase, do you or will you? You see, one of the most significant unintended consequences, as I said before, of the biblical counseling movement is that we've forgotten to tell people we should be having those conversations. We should be, as churches, equipping each other to have those conversations. Why? How can I have that? I'm just a hayseed from Hawke's Bay. Why should I be having those kind of conversations? Let me give you some reasons. Every believer is empowered and illuminated by the Spirit. You agree with that? All right, we're all empowered and illuminated by the Spirit of God. Every believer has the ability to pray, right? I tell you what, I've never prayed so much as I've prayed when I've been helping people. Some of those problems are just huge. I come to an end of myself. And the only resource I have left is to cry out to the Lord. I remember a man who was so close to taking his life, walking home from work in Adelaide one day, just crying, tears running down my face, and a couple of people walked past me and thought, he might need health services. No, I just needed the help of the Lord. Okay? we can pray. And the reality is we also have a maturing understanding of God's word, right? Remember the woman at the well? Met Jesus, 5 minutes later, she's going away, and what's she saying? Come meet a man who told me all things ever I've done. What was her theology degree? Nothing. But she brought people to Christ. And that's our mission. I keep saying to people, and I say this reverently, I'm not the fourth person of the Trinity. I'm only here to point you to Jesus Christ. I don't want people to think that I'm the answer. I'm not. It's Jesus Christ is the answer. Every believer has an experience with God. Every believer has the ability to love. Why? Because that's the fruit of the Spirit. The Spirit of God's in us. He will enable us to love people and to put up with people and to persevere with people when we need to. And then show a little bit of tough love, holiness, when we need to as well. We are called to share God's word and we're called to make disciples. So my question is this, what is it that hinders you from speaking God's truth into the lives of other people? Do you only come to church to sing a few songs, you know, say a prayer, hear a good sermon, have a cup of coffee, talk socially, and you're not connecting with people? That's not what God intended for us. And finally, then, I want to bring, as we kind of draw it all to a close, how do we connect the gospel to Jane's struggle and suffering? When the topics of anxiety and fear and worry are raised, we inevitably either head to Matthew 6 or Philippians 4, right? What's at Matthew 6? Do not worry about tomorrow, all right? Or don't be anxious. What's in Philippians 4? Do not be anxious about anything, all right? And that's where we tend to go, but I think we get it wrong. I don't think that's the right way to deal with it. We'll end up there, but I don't think it's the right way. We think the solution to Jane's struggle begins there and only there. For Jane to begin to experience peace before she gets on the plane, she must first understand what normal, healthy, God-given emotional process has become distorted in Jane's fear. That's kind of what we're trying to explore with Jane. And so we need to take Jane back to Genesis, because that's where the fall happened, right? To show her where her distressing feelings, and they are very distressing, we're not trying to over-spiritualize things, we're recognizing the physical effects, the heartbeat, the sense of panic, all of those kind of things that deal with the sweating and everyone's thinking they're having a heart attack and things like that. It's like when a window blows out of a plane. Okay, and we need to go to Genesis 2, verse 15. If you've got your Bibles there, because I don't think I put the verse in there, Genesis 2, 15. But let me read it to you, and I just want you to kind of note it. It says, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to do two things, to work it and to take care of it. God's command for Adam and Eve to work and keep the garden in Genesis comes from the Hebrew word shomar, which means to keep vigil, to keep watch, to be alert. So I would agree with the suggestion that the distorted emotion, that before it became distorted, is the emotion of vigilance. God has wired us to be vigilant, to be careful, to keep watch. Adam didn't know why yet. He didn't know someone was going to come slithering into the garden. But God had prepared him for that. And if he hadn't have sinned, that vigilance wouldn't have become hypervigilance, which is a good word for describing anxiety, fear, and worry. And vigilance is a proper constructive concern for the well-being of others and for the advancement of God's kingdom. As I said before, 1 nanosecond after sinning, Adam evidenced 2 common behaviors associated with fear. Can you remember what they are? Both beginning with F. Flight and fight. And we see that with Adam, right? What happened when Adam sinned? He did something. What did he and Eve do? They went and hid. Because out of fear, they went and head. That's the flight response. But when God calls them out, what does Adam do? He fights. And how does he fight? By blaming Eve. You know what I say he did? He threw Eve under the bus. I'll protect myself. I can't fight God. So here, you have Eve. It's all her fault. I can see that happening often. You see, God created us with a capacity for constructive concern, but sin corrupts that, and that's the problem with Jane. Her constructive concern is now morphed into hypervigilance, stressing and panicking. And anxiety is an umbrella term where we bring the fears from the past, circumstances and situations, and we drag it into the present. And worry is things ahead of us, the what-ifs of life that we worry about, and we pull them into now. And what happens when you combine the two of those? It becomes overwhelming, right? We start to hyperventilate because we don't have the resources to deal with it. And so Jane's becoming stuck. In her hypervigilance, she's becoming stuck. She's always on guard, always on edge. What will I do? Where can I go? How will I solve this? What is going to happen next? And the multiple or thousands upon thousands of what-ifs in life, right? You've said it, haven't you? What if this? What if? We don't know whether it's going to happen or not. Our what is has become morphed into becoming a what if in life. And so fear minus faith, if you want to put it as an equation, becomes hypervigilance. What will that look like for Jane? I've got to get off this plane has to land now. You know, she's up 30,000 feet and you're going through a few air pockets. I need to get off this plane now. What's happened? She's thinking, my life, my security, my well-being, my purpose is determined by pieces of metal and by a crazy man at the steering wheel. He's driving for every air pocket he can find. Okay, but let me ask you this question. Who's really flying the plane? Come on, we're good reformed people. Okay? A sovereign God who works all things together for good, who's promised never to leave us. You see, this is practical. This is what applying the gospel to real life is all about. The question is, in her fear and anxiety, where does she turn? Or rather, to whom does she turn? Let me just, for the sake of time, turn to this last part there. It's at this point that I would take her to Philippians 4, verses 5 to 9. Can you turn in your Bibles if you have a Bible there? Let's just read it together. Now, if you were dealing with Jane, where would you start in Philippians 4? You need to be fairly quick because I don't want to take up more of your time, but where would you start? What verse would you start at? You're all saying, what's in Philippians 4? What verse would you quote? What verse do we instinctively quote to people? Be anxious for nothing. Verses and Bible chapters were added in the 15th century. They weren't always put in the right places. Verse 6 should start in the last phrase of verse 5. So go back into verse 5 and tell me, someone with a loud voice, tell me what the end of verse 5 says. The Lord is at hand, or the Lord, I like at hand better than near. In other words, she's clutching hold of Bob's hand, saying, Bob, save me. But who's got her other hand? You see, instead of it just becoming a command, just obey this imperative, you know, don't be anxious for anything, it's preceded by indicative, the promise of God's provision. I'm at hand. That makes a huge difference. Who's flying the plane? More importantly, who's sitting in the spare seat behind me? Because everyone has vacated the spare seat because of my reaction and responses when I'm going through the air pockets. You see, the Lord's at hand. And what Paul is trying to say here, first of all, to Jane is, God is your consummate, your only perfect, complete guard. You need to focus your heart on Him. So what I would do with Jane is say, how many chapters are there in Philippians 4? You've got how many weeks before you, now this will test whether you are listening, how many weeks before you fly out? Can we guess? 4. Jane, what I want you to do is take a chapter a week and underline everything that encourages your heart about God in that chapter, about His character and His attributes and His goodness, His kindness, His whatever. Just underline it. Week 2, chapter 2. Week 3, chapter 3. Week 4, chapter 4. And then just before you, in the last week before you fly out, I want you to write a prayer of praise to God with all that you've learned about God from Philippians. Okay, so you need to learn and grasp God is our consummate guard. He will protect us. He's flying the plane. He's controlling the plane. He's controlling your life. That doesn't exclude, as I'll see in a minute, that some bad things may not happen. But He will never leave you nor forsake you. All right? And then real quick, the next one. Jane needs to renew her image of God. That's why I quoted you from verse 5, the Lord is near. Catch the imagery of that, Jane. Come back next week and tell me what it means to you that the Lord is near you, or He's at hand, or He's holding your hand. And the next one in Philippians 4, the peace of God will guard your heart. Whose peace will guard your heart, Jane? Not the peace you manufacture. It's the peace that's granted graciously to you by God. You focus on Him and He'll dazzle your mind and He'll fill your mind and heart with glorious truths which will help you. And you will experience His peace. And then in verse 9, the God of peace will be with her. Who will be with Jane? Who would you rather have? I know she loves Bob, but who would you rather have in that situation? Bob? Or the God of peace? Okay, she can have both, but you know, it's where her confidence is. That's the point I'm trying to make. And then I want you just to notice in verse 6, as I wrap this up, notice what it says, do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation by what? By prayer and petition. Aren't they the same thing? Isn't prayer and petition the same thing? Not to Paul. Petition is asking God, and God wants us to ask for safe travel and everything else like that. But the word prayer there, he chooses a word that highlights a worshipful prayer focus on God's character. You see, I work it this way. Victory over fear comes when we delight ourselves in the character of God, who God is. Petition for mercy and grace from God, but also worship the majesty, greatness, and goodness of God. To the extent that we saturate our minds with the wonders of God, that will leave little room for fear in your heart. When your heart is full of the Lord, you know, there can be a reverential awe. That's the fear that removes all other fears, right? And it's not just a cliche. That's the reality of it. So there's much more in Philippians we could use, but time is gone and 4 weeks is up for Jane. I want to just ask this question to leave you with a thought. Will the gospel eliminate all of Jane's fears? The answer is no. We live in a broken world. We all face fears, right? And I would say not necessarily this side of heaven will her fears necessarily be eliminated. But what the gospel will help her with, her fears, worries, and anxiety can be alleviated. There's a difference between eradicated and alleviated. And you think about that. Okay? That's what makes the difference. As we minister the gospel to Jesus Christ, of Jesus Christ, with compassion, empathy, and as Jane faithfully seeks to embrace and apply this gospel of God's grace in her life. And it's at this point you can give Jane a hug with Bob's permission, and you can pray. So let's do that as we close. Eh? Father, we just thank you for this time that we've been able to spend together. Thank you for the graciousness of my audience and allowing me a few minutes extra. We just pray, Father, that what we have considered this afternoon from your word and what we have thought about you might be that which would encourage our hearts. And I pray for every dear person here, brother and sister in Christ, whatever their struggle, whatever their suffering, Lord, may they fix their eyes upon Jesus so that the things of this earth will grow strangely dim. He's the author and perfecter of their faith, so we need to turn our eyes on him. Help us to do that by preaching the gospel of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ to ourselves daily. We ask these things for your glory and his honor. Amen.